This morning is from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. Establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and a bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Our second scripture this morning is from Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 11, known as the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command the angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the word of God. For the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Well, friends, welcome to Lent. Lent is this time and season of the Christian year that we celebrate, remember, and connect to the events leading up to Christ's crucifixion. It's a remembrance of our own mortality, of the reality that this life here is temporary and that it doesn't last forever. It's a reflection on our own sin and ultimately, our need for repentance. Remember that the reason the crucifixion is important, the reason we spend so much time in the church talking about the crucifixion, is because we need it. And this Lent time is a time to remember our need for this, in Christ's resurrection. And we do have a couple kids this morning, and I was hoping that maybe they could help me out, and maybe they could come up real quick, because I got a few questions for them. That means you too, Nicholas. You guys want to come up? I've got a few questions for you. So what I want you guys to tell me is when you meet somebody brand new, we've got a couple more coming. Hi, how are you? I like your shirt. That's cool. It's the right color for Lent, too. Did you know that? Did you know that when you were wearing purple, that's the color of Lent? I bet that's what you thought about this morning when you got dressed, huh? What I want you to think about is when you meet somebody new, a new friend at school, or maybe a new friend here at church or someone else, what sort of questions do you ask them? What do you want to know about your new friends when you first meet them?
What they like to do for fun.
What they like to do for fun? Anybody else? How old are they? That's a good question to ask. What's their name? That's a really good question to ask. What kind of things do you want to know about your teachers when you show up for school for the first time and you've got a brand new class, when you start a new grade and you've got a brand new teacher? What kind of things do you want to know about your teachers? What are they going to teach you?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, that's a good question. Nicholas, what do you want to know about your teachers?
Nothing.
Nothing? That's okay. Gus, how about you? You want to know what kind of shoes they have? Well, that's a good question, too. How about God? What kind of questions do you have about God? What do you want to know about God? Any of you have a question for God? What questions would you ask God if you could ask him a question? Nicholas, would you ask God any questions?
No.
No? No questions at all? Gus, are you going to ask him what kind of boots he likes? What do you think God's favorite color is? Would any of you ask him that? Yeah? Any other questions you can think of?
If you would forgive your sins.
If you'd forgive your sins? Okay. We're awfully quiet down there at the end. Okay, well, you guys can find your seats. A lot of great questions. As I said, Lent is a season, a time of reflection, of coming closer to God. The reason I ask those kids those questions is because I'm wondering, as we enter Lent, what kind of questions do we ask of God? Remember when I was a kid, I was in Sunday school. I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and in a class with other 7 or 8 year old kids, and that was the question that was asked of us: what question would you ask of God? And none of us asked, "Would He forgive our sins?" But some of them did ask, "What's God's favorite color?" Some of them did ask questions like, "How tall is God? Tell God, how tall are you? What kind of clothes do you like to wear? What's your favorite kind of car?" And then some kids asked some questions that were really difficult. And at the time, I didn't think anything of it, but I'm sure for the teacher they were hard to hear. Questions like, how come my mom had to go to heaven? Or how come I lost my dog? Or how come this bad thing happened? How come I have to live with my grandma and I can't live with my mom and dad? The kind of questions that really break your heart to hear kids ask. One thing I noticed, though, and I'm sure you noticed with these kids answering these questions up here and those kids when I was a kid, is that I don't think at any moment anybody thought that these kids answering these questions, whatever important, deep answers or silly answers they might give, they were not being reverent to God. They were not loving God by asking questions. And that's an important lesson. I think sometimes our kids have got it figured out better than we do as adults. Well, I have to use quotes for adults for some of us, but I think kids have got it figured out in the importance of asking God the right kind of questions. That it's about asking God what's on our heart. As we continue into Lent, that's kind of going to be the theme of our new series as we head in. Fearless, the Courage to Question, is going to be our series through Lent. And we're going to talk about asking the right kind of questions and what it means to wrestle with our faith, and more importantly, what it means to ask the kind of questions that help us grow in faith, and what it means to reverently obey God and at the same time be okay with the challenges that we have. This morning we're beginning this series, and Lent is an important time in the Christian year. It's a time to reflect, to repent, to grow. And as an individual I know is an opponent of church seasons. Like Lent, he suggests on social media that we should always be repentant and we should always be arduous in our pursuit of God. So he says that things like Lent are silly because they're things we should do all the year, and I would agree with him, except I think it is important for us to take times now and again to remind ourselves about what we're supposed to do. So even though we are always supposed to live life like Easter people and like Lent people and like Advent people, even though this is always the call in our lives, these times of the church year are helpful for us to remind us of who we're supposed to be, of who we are and whose we are. Our series is called Fearless, and it has two meanings. For one, we're going to reflect on the stories of Christ as he led up to the cross, at the end of his, what you might call his natural life. In these weeks and months and years leading up to the cross, in these moments of public ministry, we're going to look at examples of Christ's courage in the face of adversity, in the face of challenges and struggles, and Christ's courage to remain faithful to God. Sometimes that's a crazy concept to think about, Christ being faithful to God. How could he not be? But he was fully human. That meant he was fully understanding of the kind of temptations that we have. So it's Christ's faithfulness to God and Christ's faithfulness to his own ministry and what God called him to do. That's what we're going to talk about. The other meaning is our courage, and our courage to be faithful to God by being faithful in the questions that we ask and having the courage to ask the questions, to wrestle with and challenge our faith, and more importantly, and what I think takes more courage, and that's the courage to accept the answers and to listen for the answers. Now, I had the kids do something for me, and I want you all to do something for me. I want you to close your eyes and just be silent for a moment. Just go close your eyes. Go ahead and open your eyes. Think about that for a moment. Was that uncomfortable? Was that peaceful? Were you restless? Were you thinking about something? Were you praying? Were images coming into your head? Was it blank? Was it nothingness? What was it like to experience silence for a few seconds? They say that public speaking is the only fear greater than death. In other words, more people are afraid of public speaking than they are afraid of dying. And I'm not one of those people, luckily. I'm thankful for God blessing me in that way that I am not afraid of public speaking, and I really never have been. Even as a kid, it never bothered me to get up and talk in front of people, but I have always had a problem with silence. So I've always struggled with the idea of thumbing through my notes and I can't find my spot, or I probably hold the record for the Book of Worship, or during our communion liturgy, there was a time for us together as a congregation to pray silently. And there's an important and holy moment in that liturgy in which we pray silently. And I probably hold the record at just under 1 second for that time of silence because I don't do silence well. Now, I do better now. And since you've known me, I do better. But when I first began in ministry, that was a big struggle for me, was being silent. The willingness to just be quiet and to be okay with silence. It made me nervous, made me uncomfortable, made me restless, made me think something should be happening. And I don't care what's going on as long as something is happening. If you're talking, if I'm talking, if we're all singing, it's great. But silence was a struggle for me. Now, through just good old-fashioned experience, I got over that. But silence is still something that I think a lot of us struggle with. We struggle with silence when we're in the wilderness, when we are yearning for God to explain what's going on in our lives and we just aren't quite hearing God, or when we're struggling with something painful going on in our world and we just aren't quite understanding why it has to be that way. We struggle in the silence of God. We struggle in a silence in the wilderness. I want you to reflect with me on this passage from Matthew this morning as we think about what it means to struggle with silence. In Matthew's gospel, we jump straight from Jesus' baptism to his temptation in the wilderness. The region is between Jerusalem and Jericho, and it's uninhabited, dry, dead, barren wilderness. Now today, especially in this community, we live in a small town, and it's a small town in a lot of ways. There's folks of different kinds. I have good friends who live in big metropolitan areas and just can't fathom the idea of living in a small town. And I know many of you think that living in downtown St. Louis sounds like a fate worse than death. So we are very different people, and some of you are probably a mix. But the thing is, you didn't really have a lot of choice in the first century because resources were limited, and the internal combustion engine didn't exist. The steam engine didn't exist. So unless you were willing to walk 3 days to get your lunch, chances are you were going to have to live in a larger community. There were not a lot of small towns. There were villages and things here and there, but they were kind of along the way between the major cities that most people lived in. And of course, these major cities might not have had several, some of them did, but might not have been the enormous cities that we think of today, but they'd be tighter together. If St. Clair existed in the first century, we'd be much closer together, much tighter together than we are now. Simply by virtue. So people were close together in those times. And this region between Jerusalem and Jericho was barren. Nobody was there because there were no resources there. There was no city there. There was no resources there for them. So nobody lived there. It just wasn't an option that anybody ever thought of to live where there were fewer resources. So this region between Jerusalem and Jericho is not the wilderness like we might think of in the woods with lots of animals jumping around and water and streams and food. This was the wilderness, rocks and nothingness all around. Now, it was close enough that he could have seen the kind of things that he needed, but he was far enough out to not have actually experienced those things and be by himself. And I imagine it was silent. There's no other people, there's no other animals, there's no nothing. It's silent. In that silence, I can't help but imagine that Christ spent a lot of time praying. I can't help but imagine that Christ spent a lot of time thinking about what it meant to have declared his ministry public at that moment of baptism. Thinking about the experience of the heavens breaking open and God's voice coming down from the heavens saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And thinking about what that means, about what it means to continue to be the Son with whom God would be well pleased, and more so, who would go back to Jerusalem and believe them. Right, this is John the Baptist we're talking about. This is the guy who eats locusts and lives in a cave, and I don't think a lot of people are going to be all that surprised that he heard voices, right? But at some point, Christ is certainly struggling with the idea, at least I imagine in my mind he must be, struggling with the idea of what is it going to look like when he comes back. Jesus reveals to his disciples, not at this point, but much later on, he reveals to his disciples that he's aware of the crucifixion, aware of the necessity of the death penalty, and he's aware of the necessity of his death and sacrifice. I don't know at this point how cognizant of that Jesus Christ was. I don't know at this point how much that was weighing on his heart, but I wonder if that wasn't even a part of his silence in the wilderness, knowing what eventually was going to have to come. So Jesus does this for 40 days and 40 nights. He eats nothing, he drinks nothing, he spends time in silence with God. And Satan comes. There's nothing Satan loves more than a twofold person, a person who is both devoutly devoted to God and in some way struggling or suffering, maybe because of their faith. And so Satan comes up, and Satan has had this problem with God for kind of his whole life, right? We don't necessarily need to go on the whole theology of Satan this morning, but Satan and God don't get along real well, okay? That shouldn't come as a surprise to most of you. And Satan sees the Son of God here in the wilderness, and he thinks, this is my chance. You see, Jesus is fully man. So Satan gets his light bulb in his head. If Jesus is fully man, in addition to being fully God, that means that he's got man-like temptations, and he understands what it means to be hungry and to be thirsty, to be in the silence, to struggle, to hurt, to question, to doubt. So this is my chance. I tried with Job. That guy was too tough. Maybe I could try it with Jesus. So he shows up. Satan's nothing if not arrogant. And he shows up and he says, "Prove it." That's really what he's saying. He's saying, "Prove it. Prove that you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now I want you to read between the lines for a moment and understand what emotion Satan was playing on. Satan didn't need to be proven that Jesus was the Messiah. Satan knew who Jesus was. If he didn't know that, he wouldn't have showed up. Jesus knew who Jesus was. Satan wanted Jesus to prove it to other people because Satan knew that there had to be at least a part of Jesus that was wondering how many people, when the time came to reveal he was the Messiah, were really going to believe him after all. Now God knows, and you and I know, that what God wants is faithful people who believe God because of their faith in God. And Satan knows this too. But Satan's playing on the human part that says, I want people to know what I know. Have you ever known something really well? I mean, you've been an expert on something that maybe it's your career field or something you've done well, and somebody tells you something that you just know is blatantly wrong. Doesn't it frustrate you, especially when they're convinced that they're right? How about everybody in the world believes one thing, but you've got that one friend, a little bit of tinfoil around his head, you know, or whatever, who has a different opinion about what that is? Doesn't that just frustrate you? It does to most people. When you've got somebody who you really know the truth, and I'm not talking about something that's a matter of opinion. I'm talking about, you know, you really know the truth. Like your friend tells you that there's no law that says you have to actually stop at a stop sign. You can blow right through it if you want to, right? We all know that's not true. You have to stop at a stop sign. Wouldn't it frustrate you if your friend's trying to convince you that there's no law that says you have to stop at a stop sign? Satan's playing on that emotion. Satan's not trying to get Jesus to prove something to himself. Satan is playing on Jesus' human desire, because he is fully human, to prove to others what he knows and to let others know what he knows. But Jesus is stronger than that. So Satan begins, he says, if you are truly God's son, right? Here we go. Then turn these stones into bread. I know you're hungry, Jesus. You haven't eaten for 40 days. I know you know what hunger feels like. So if you really are who you say you are, make a sandwich. And Jesus says, no. In fact, Jesus doesn't stop it. No, he says, you know what, Satan, what you don't understand is that the things of this world don't sustain us. Man can't live on bread alone. What man lives on is the sustenance that comes from the grace of God and from the Holy Spirit. So Satan, for me to give up my faith, for me to give up even an ounce of my faith, for even a bounty of a feast, it's just not worth it. Foods will sustain me for a few hours, but the grace of God sustains me for an eternity. He says, no, Satan, that's not going to work. So Satan tries again. He says, all right, let's go to the temple. Let's go to the holy city. He brings him up to the very highest point in the temple. He says, look at all these people here. In a couple years, someone's going to come to this temple. Satan doesn't say all this, but I'm reading between the lines, right? We know what's going on. He says, in a couple years, somebody's going to come to this temple, and someone's going to say, I know who the Messiah is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And someone else is going to say, that's blasphemy, and the penalty for blasphemy is death. And on that day, Christ to be crucified. That's where we're headed for Lent, right? It's not a surprise. You've heard this story before. There's no need for a spoiler alert. We know where Lent ends. But Satan says, look, if you jump down from here, God's not going to let you fall. You know that. I know that. So the angels are going to come. They're going to scoop you up. You're going to be fine. And everyone will have witnessed this miracle and of all places, the temple. There's no way anybody could deny you. If the Pharisees still try to say that you're not really the Messiah, they'll burn him at the stake. People will have seen it with their own eyes. They won't be able to deny it. Jesus says no. Jesus says, don't test God. He reads from Deuteronomy. Quotes scripture, it's Satan. He says, don't test God. If it was 2015, Jesus would have said, look, I'm not playing your games. I've got nothing to prove, and you've got everything to prove. Maybe it's time to give up. So Satan says, fine, we'll go to the highest mountain, and I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus, you know as well as I do that half these guys are in my pocket, not God's. So I have the authority to give you everything on earth, all the money, all the wealth, all the kingdoms, all the palaces. Then the whole world will worship you. Isn't that what you want, Jesus? Don't you just want people to worship you? Everyone will worship you when you're the king of everything. You can spend eternity here on earth. Don't worry about heaven. You can spend an eternity here on earth, and everybody will worship you. All you have to do is worship me first. It's up here on a mountain. Nobody will see it. Nobody will know. You worship me once, then the whole world worships you forever. And Jesus says no. He says, we worship one God, Satan, and we're not going to worship anybody else for all of eternity. The scripture tells us to worship only God. There was a story a while back of an endurance runner running on a track, and he wrecked. I don't know if they have a term for it, but he fell. He got up, and there was blood running down his leg. He had a bloody nose. He had scrapes all over his side of his face. He was pretty cut up. In fact, his shorts were ripped, and they were barely hanging on. This guy was badly hurt, but he was only a couple hundred meters from the finish line. He came in dead last, and he limped very slowly to the finish line, and what you can see is his coach holding back two paramedics. There's a famous picture of this, holding back two paramedics who want to go out and treat this guy, because the coach knows the moment they carry him off this field is the moment he can't finish, and the coach knows that all he wants to do is finish. I kind of imagine that that's God at this moment, holding back the angel, saying, not yet, not yet. He's going to do it, he's going to do it. Because what we see next is that at the final temptation, Satan leaves, and the angels come, and they tend to God. God says, all right, go get him. He's had enough. And the angels come and tend to Christ, and Satan leaves. It's an extraordinary story. It's a story of Jesus Christ in the silence. Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Jesus Christ experiencing, for a moment, not hearing the voice of God and hearing only the voice of temptation, telling him that his life would be better if he followed something other than God. So how do we respond in silence? How do we have the courage to question what that silence means? why we're not hearing anything. Do we have the courage to experience the spiritual practices of prayer, fasting, worship, and action during Lent? To observe a holy Lent takes courage. The courage to serve God and the courage to follow these practices, to follow these things that help us come closer to God. And it's the courage to do these things even when our life might have moments of silence. You might not be going through a moment of silence right now. You might be going through a moment where God is extraordinarily loud and extraordinarily present. But even if you're not, you've probably had times in your life where you have felt that God was a little quiet. Having the courage to practice a holy Lent is having the courage to listen in the silence. Because let me tell you something else, God never stopped speaking. But sometimes the world and our lives and the troubles and trials and tribulations in our world get so loud we stop hearing. Observing a holy Lent and what this season is all about and what I want to encourage you to do over the next several weeks is to be ready to listen in the silence, to listen for the voice of God in the fasting and in the prayer and in the scripture reading and the study time and the worship time, the time you are here in this church. These are the times to listen in the silence and to be willing to have the courage to question our faith and the things that we struggle with, and more importantly, the courage to hear those answers. And that's what we're going to talk about over the next several weeks. There's a reason that Satan showed up during the wilderness. He didn't show up at the garden. He didn't show up when Jesus was born. Oh, we don't have a story in the Gospels of Satan showing up to the baby Jesus and holding up a rattle and saying, "I'll give you this if you worship me." Satan comes, of all times, in the wilderness while Jesus is fasting. It's because, again, he's doing two things at once. He is incredibly close to God and also incredibly far away at the same time. Christ is committing himself to a difficult spiritual practice in order to grow his faith and to grow his connection to God, and at the same time is experiencing at least a level of turmoil, at least a level of silence. When we go into these spiritual practices, sometimes that's when it becomes the most silent, and sometimes it's when it becomes the closest to God at the same time. Satan is going to come and tempt, and that's kind of a reality in our lives, but knowing the peace that comes from observing a holy Lent is pretty incredible. Satan loves Christians who just warm the pews. But as Christians, we're called to go out into the world, to worship, and to tell others about this incredible God who speaks to us through the silence. That's not something that makes the tempter very happy when we go out and tell the world about this incredible God that loves us. So as we go in to observe a holy Lent, be fearless and know that God loves you. Amen.